Our kids did a great job this morning, didn't they? Yeah. And none of them are in here. They've all exited, but we're, of course, thankful for all of our adult volunteers who spend time with them and getting them ready for that. We're very thankful for that. Now, we're going to have a little bit of a shift here, moving into the prophecy of Daniel. We've been in the book of Daniel for the past 6 weeks. This is week seven. Brother Caleb preached from Daniel chapter 6 last week, and we see in Scripture, and in Daniel here, we're moving into the second half of the book, and which is very heavy with prophecy. And we see in Scripture, prophecies can really be divided into two categories. Prophecies that have already come to pass, that we see in Scripture, that have already come to pass, and then those in Scripture that have not yet come to pass. And in the book of Daniel, we can divide it into two parts. As I've mentioned, we have the first six chapters, which really can be categorized as God's purpose in history. The last chapters 7 through 12, can be put into the category of God's providence in history, rather, in the first six chapters, how God provided for his people and still used Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the small remnant that remains, the nation of Israel. But then his purpose in history we see in the next six chapters as we continue through this study. Warren Wiersbe described those two categories this way, that chapters 1 through 6 he described as the personal history of Daniel. Of course, it involved more than Daniel, but Daniel is sort of the central character in these first six chapters and how God worked through him and used him, despite the fact that he was in a culture that was anti-God. And then the last six chapters he describes as the prophetical history of Daniel. And we see in this next section, the last half of the book, a lot of prophecy, much of it very difficult to wade through. The second half contains four visions that Daniel sees: the vision of the four beasts, which we will look at today, the vision of the ram and the goat in chapter 8, the vision of the 70 weeks in chapter 9, and then the vision of the time of the end in chapters 10 through 12. And so as we get into this, there's going to be a lot that we can't dig into just because of time. And there's going to be a lot that we just simply don't know for sure. But in it all and through it all, there is going to be a central truth or multiple truths that we will be able to take and use to apply to our daily lives. Today, we're going to look at the vision of the four beasts. Now, Daniel chapter 7 takes place during the reign of Belshazzar. If you'll remember from a few weeks ago, this is actually, we're kind of going back in time a little bit when we get to chapter 7. The events of chapter 7 and chapter 8 occur before the events in chapters 5 and 6. So Daniel was probably about 70 years old when the events of chapter 7 and 8 take place. And the vision that we see explained in chapter 7 parallels the dream and the vision within that dream that God had given Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. And we'll make some of those connections as we go through this, as they are relevant. Now, in this vision, Daniel learned about six different kingdoms. Four of them kingdoms of this world, one of them the kingdom of Satan, and the other the kingdom of the Messiah. He gets a front row seat to seeing how all of these events will come to pass, leading to the coming of Christ and the return of Christ. In this vision, Daniel learns about these kingdoms, and from these kingdoms, there are going to be some lessons that you and I will learn from Daniel's vision. The first is this: The kingdoms of this world will pass away. We see a lot of kingdoms described, And all of the kingdoms that are described that are earthly kingdoms will one day pass away. God talks to Daniel, and he speaks to Daniel through some disturbing visions in a dream. Let's look at chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream with visions in his mind as he was lying in his bed. He wrote down the dream, and here is the summary of his account. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I was watching, and suddenly the four winds of heaven stirred up the great sea." And then verse 15, skip down to verse 15. "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was deeply distressed within me, and the visions in my mind terrified me." Now, it's interesting, during this vision that Daniel has, Daniel is also a part of the vision, because he's able to approach the angel and ask for an interpretation of the vision that he sees. Verse 16, I approached one of those who were standing by and asked him the true meaning of all of this. So he let me know the interpretation of these things. So Daniel sees a restless sea. We see described in verse 2. And the Bible uses this image, the image of a sea, often to describe nations. Because just like seas, sometimes it's stormy. And sometimes nations are stormy, right? They are confusing, can be confusing. Even at war, storms of war occur between nations. And just like waves and the currents of the sea are unpredictable, the course of world history is beyond man's ability to predict. From a human point of view, the nations seem to work out their own destinies, but what we know is that God works out his plan to accomplish his will in his time, which brings us back to the theme of our series. God is in control, so we will put our faith in him. While the nation or nations may seem confusing, while we can't predict what's going to happen in the future, we know that God is in control. He knows what's in the future, and so we can trust in him and put our faith in him. The angel tells Daniel that the four beasts represent four kingdoms. Look at verse 17. "These huge beasts, four in number, are four kings who will rise from the earth." So we see the same, remember, go back to chapter 2, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. We see the same sequence of empires described in chapter 2. However, King Nebuchadnezzar saw an image of a man that was made of valuable metals, while Daniel sees dangerous beasts that devour peoples and nations. First, Daniel sees the lion with the wings of an eagle. Verse 4, go back to verse 4. "The first was like a lion, but had eagle's wings. I continued watching until its wings were torn off. It was lifted up from the ground, set on its feet like a man, and given a human mind." So this represents the Empire of Babylon. Does anybody remember, without looking, what the image in chapter 2, what represented Babylon? The head of gold. Yes, I heard it. Don't know who said it, but I heard it. The head of gold. So in chapter 2, it's represented by the head of gold. Now, we see in Scripture, though, Babylon described as a lion and an eagle. And the description of eagle's wings being torn off and the lion being lifted up to stand like a man and then given a man's heart should remind us of Nebuchadnezzar being humbled, made like an animal, and restored to being like a man once again, how God humbled Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. So God told Daniel that the Babylonian Empire would fall. He tells him before that happens. Next, Daniel sees the bear with three ribs in its mouth. Verse 5. "Suddenly, another beast appeared, a second one that looked like a bear. It was raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up, gorge yourself on flesh.'" So this represents, the bear represents the empire of the Medes and Persians who would conquer the Babylonian Empire. We looked at those events in Daniel chapter 5. and it parallels the arms and the chest of silver that we see described in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, verse 39. So the bear was raised up on one side, we see described here, because the Persians were stronger than the Medes. And the later vision that we see in chapter 8, it's the higher horn that represents the Persians, which we will get to in chapter 8. And interpreters don't really agree on what exactly the ribs mean, and I've looked at a lot of interpretations and thoughts about that. The best that I heard described is that they could possibly stand for Lydia, Egypt, and Babylon nations that the Medes and the Persians devoured, because it does talk about them devouring peoples like flesh. So that could be the case. We don't want to apply too much significance to that, except that we know that it means something. We're just not exactly sure what it means. But what we do know is that it's this vision God is giving Daniel describes what's going to happen when the Medes and the Persians conquer the Babylonians, as well as other nations. But then we see the third beast, and Daniel sees the leopard with four wings. Verse 6. While I was watching, another beast appeared. It was like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. It had four heads and was given authority to rule. This represents Alexander the Great and the incredible fast conquests of his army, resulting in the expansion of the kingdom of Greece. And this beast is identified with the number four, four heads and four horns. We see that in Daniel chapter 8, verse 8, and verses 21 and 22. And Alexander's untimely death in 323 left him without a successor, so his kingdom was divided up into four parts and assigned leaders over those four areas, hence the four wings that are described here. And then Daniel sees a frightening and dreadful beast. Look at verse 7. While I was watching in the night visions, a fourth beast appeared, frightening and dreadful and incredibly strong with large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed, and it trampled with its feet whatever was left. It was different from all the beasts before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, the question here is this Roman Empire in the past, if it parallels the vision that Nebuchadnezzar received, and I do believe that this represents the Roman Empire in some form, but is it Rome of the past? Is it part past and part future? Or is it specifically or only talking about the future rule of the Antichrist? If I'm honest, it could be either one of those or a number of those interpretations, right? You can make an argument for any of those. I believe, after studying this, that this primarily represents the Roman Empire of the past. And I believe it corresponds with the legs of iron and in Nebuchadnezzar's image in chapter 2. But the 10 toes that we see in chapter 2 that represent the 10 kings are described here, represented by 10 horns in verses 7 and verse 24 of chapter 7. And often in Scripture we see horns used as a symbol of royal authority. We see that in 1 Samuel 2:10. We see that in Psalm 137 verse 7 or 132 verse 17. And we'll talk more about the little horn in just a little later. Now, it's a lot of information, right? And we could get lost in talking about those four kingdoms for a while. And we could debate different interpretations. But here is it in a nutshell, okay? If you look at chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. Daniel interprets the dream. If you look at chapter 7, we see the same thing happening with the vision that God gives directly to Daniel. And what God is doing is giving him a roadmap for the future. If you'll remember back in chapter 2, how the wise men that Daniel was over, he would have taught them this, and he would have passed this down, and they would have passed it down generation to generation, and the nation of Israel would have had these prophecies, these visions, so that they could look for signs and be prepared for the coming of the Messiah. That's what this is about. It's giving the people of Israel a roadmap for that, but it's also, as we will see, giving us signs and information, not to predict the return of Christ, but so that we will be aware of what's going on in the world around us and be able to live for Christ with anticipation of his return. And we see this unfold as we move forward. I do believe, while this is describing this last kingdom as the past Roman Empire, I do believe we see a shift take place in verse 8. Daniel sees the 10 horns of this beast, which are representative of 10 kings or rulers that will rule, I believe, during the time of the Antichrist. So we're making a shift here from what's already happened. Remember, two different types of prophecy: prophecies that have come to pass and prophecies that have yet to come to pass. And I think we're seeing a shift here in verse 8 to where we begin to see a prophecy that is yet to pass, that is still in our future. And this represents these 10 kings, these rulers represent the kingdom of Satan, which will be destroyed. The kingdom of Satan, which will be destroyed. So kingdoms of earth will all fall away, but yet to come, and even somewhat now, the kingdom of Satan will definitely be destroyed. The four kingdoms represented by the four beasts have already come and gone. That's come to pass. But verse 12 indicates that each kingdom continues to exist in some form and in some way within the succeeding kingdom that devours it, as we see it described. Look at verse 12. As for the rest of the beasts, their authority to rule was removed, but an extension of life was granted to them for a certain period of time. In his vision, Daniel sees, though, something that wasn't revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. The last human kingdom on earth would be a frightening kingdom, a dreadful kingdom, unlike any of the previous kingdoms. You think about how scary Nebuchadnezzar's rule was. The Medes and the Persians conquering and devouring peoples. Alexander the Great, Rome. They were some pretty frightening aspects that Daniel's seeing in these visions. But he's saying that this final kingdom is more frightening than any that have come before it. It is terrifying. And this, I can only conclude, is describing the kingdom of the Antichrist, described in Revelation chapter 13 through 19. An evil kingdom that will be frightening, but will also be destroyed when Christ returns to earth. The judgment is depicted in Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2 when the small stone that falls without the help of a human hand but then destroys the statue. It starts small and then grows, accurately describing Jesus' entrance into the world, his first coming in a very humble way, in a small way. But we know that his kingdom, which was begun then, has grown and grown and will continue to grow. And one day he will return in power and glory and defeat Satan and all of his allies. And so this is what we are seeing here described as we're reading in chapter 7. So if we accept this interpretation of this fourth beast, we can divide the Roman Empire into three stages. The first is the beast or the conquering stage, verses 7 and 23. The Roman Empire devoured and crushed a much greater area than any of the kingdoms before it. But then we see the 10 horn stage described, trying to make sense of all of this. So let's look at the 10 horns, verses 7 and 8. While I was watching in the night visions, A fourth beast appeared, frightening and dreadful, and incredibly strong, with large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled with its feet whatever was left. It was different from all the beasts before it and had 10 horns. While I was considering the horns, suddenly another horn, a little one, came up from among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. There were eyes in this horn like a man's, and it had a mouth and spoke arrogantly. Compare that description, okay, to John's description in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads. On his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And then Revelation 17, 3. So he carried me away in the spirit to a desert. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. Verse 7 of Revelation 17. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will tell you the secret meaning of the woman and the beast with the 7 heads and 10 horns." You see that repeating over and over again, right? Verse 12, chapter 17 of Revelation. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings, also familiar, right? Who have not yet received a kingdom. But they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. And then verse 16 of chapter 17, Revelation. The 10 horns you saw in the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh, and burn her up with fire. So, again, what is this all leading to? Well, in verse 24, we learn that these horns represent 10 kings. We saw that same thing described in Revelation. Kings or kingdoms that will exist in the last days. Now, you look around and how many kings do we see worldwide? Don't get lost in that, okay? Think about the time that this message is being delivered. What did the people know during this day and time? They knew nations, and who ruled those nations? Kings ruled those nations. That's what they knew. Okay, so as we see many times in Scripture, while this is talking about the end times, we see God describing future events or the current events in language that they would understand. So don't take this so literally to think that in the end times, there are going to be kings ruling over nations. I mean, there could be more. I don't know. It could very well just be nation leaders of nations. Prime minister or a president or whatever the case may be, God is just trying to describe these events to Daniel so that he could describe them to those he would have an influence over in language that they could understand. The kingdoms that are spoken of here, I believe, will be nations as we know them now, not kingdoms as they were in the Old Testament and times past. In other words, there's going to be some sort of confederation of nations that exists, which in some way, and we don't know exactly how, but in some way, tying this and connecting this to the book of Revelation, will be an extension of the Roman Empire in some way, shape, form, or fashion. And the Antichrist will come, and the final world kingdom, or nation, rather, are a consolidation or confederation of nations will come together and he will rule over that. Which brings us to the little horn stage in verses 8 and 24. Let's look at the little horn. Verse 8, Daniel chapter 7. While I was considering the horns, suddenly another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. There were eyes in this horn like a man's, and it had a mouth that spoke arrogantly. Verse 11, I watched then because of the sound of the arrogant words the horn was speaking. As I continued watching, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to the burning fire. Verses 24 through 26, the 10 horns are the 10 kings that who arise from this kingdom, another different from the previous one, the little horn, will rise after them and subdue three kings. He will speak words against the Most High and oppress the holy ones of the Most High. He will intend to change religious festivals and laws, and the holy ones will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will convene, and his dominion will be taken away to be completely destroyed forever. Again, this represents the last world ruler, the man called Antichrist, that we see these events in the book of Revelation. Now, Antichrist, that prefix anti means against or instead of. And not only is the Antichrist against Christ, he wants to be Christ. He wants to be God. So he tries to put himself in a position instead of or in place of God. Satan's ultimate goal is that he wants to be worshipped. He wants to be God. That's why he fell from heaven in the first place. And so we see this humanized in the person of the Antichrist. And according to Daniel, the Antichrist has to overcome the power of three other earthly rulers to be able to do what he wants to do and what Satan has planned for him to do. Now, the mention of the eyes here that he has suggests that he has incredible knowledge, incredible skill. He will be incredibly bright. He'll be a genius. He'll be a charismatic leader. He'll have knowledge like no other human being has. He has skill in planning his exploits. He will also be a man skilled with words that he will use to promote himself so that people will follow him. We see that in verses 11, verse 25 of Daniel 7. We see John mention that in Revelation 13. We also know that he will blaspheme God and ultimately convince an unbelieving world that he is God, as Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. He's going to become a ruler of the world, and he will control not only the economy, but he will also control religion. And it will be centered ultimately around worship of Satan, worship of himself, which will be worship of Satan. But he's also going to seek to change laws and change the times. Look again at verse 25. He will speak words against the Most High, and he will oppress the holy ones of the Most High. He will intend to change religious festivals and laws, and the holy ones will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. And also, again, drawing some parallels here, Revelation 13, verse 5, the last part, he will also be given authority to act for 42 months. So his dictatorship, when we look at what this comes out to, his dictatorship will last for 3.5 years, his total dictatorship, okay? We see in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, that the Antichrist will make a covenant with the nation of Israel that will last for 7 years. The covenant is supposed to be for 7 years, but in the middle of that covenant, 3.5 years in, he breaks that covenant with Israel and begins to persecute God's people. The last 3.5 years, which will be his total rule, his brutal rule and reign, he will persecute God's people intensely. So basically, it plays out like this, okay? Again, we could get lost in the weeds here. But the Antichrist, he's leading one of the 10 confederated nations in Europe. He overcomes three other nations, and with the help of Satan, he moves into becoming a world dictator. At first, he's going to appear to be friendly to the Jews. He's going to get people to follow him because he's going to seem like a good guy, a great leader. And he's going to seem to be a friend of the Jews. He's going to have a covenant, make a covenant with the Jews, an agreement. But then 3.5 years in, he's going to reveal who he really is, break that covenant, and begin to persecute the Jews. The signing of that covenant starts that 7-year clock, okay? 3.5 years in, according to prophecy, he will break that and persecute God's people. Now, what is that period known as, for those of you who know Revelation, the tribulation period. Now, we see that described in pretty good detail, what's going to happen during that time, in very good detail in the book of Revelation. But it is that seven-year period of tribulation. After that 3.5 years, the Antichrist breaks the covenant. He sets up his own image in the Jewish temple. Again, he wants to be God, so he forces people to worship him, persecuting God's people, and using the language of Daniel, Jesus calls this the abomination of desolation. And that time, again, signals the last part of the tribulation period, where Antichrist is ruling. But then we know that Jesus Christ will return, and he will defeat the Antichrist. He will defeat Satan, and all evil will be abolished, and Jesus Christ will rule and reign for all of eternity, and we, his people, will reign with him and will be heirs to all that he has and will live with him in the new heaven and the new earth we see described in the book of Revelation. Now, Daniel doesn't go into all of the details of the that John does in the book of Revelation, but he does tell us about this false Christ, this Antichrist, that will ultimately be destroyed by Christ, by Jesus Christ himself. But before that defeat, Satan and his adversary, Satan and the Antichrist, or his ally rather, wage war on the saints. We see that described in verses 21 through 23. As I was watching, the horn waged war against the holy ones and was prevailing over them until the Ancient of Days arrived and judgment was given in favor of the holy ones of the Most High. For the time had come and the holy ones took possession of the kingdom. This is what he said: the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, trample it down, and crush it. Verse 25 again, he will speak words against the Most High, oppress the holy ones. He will intend to change religious festivals and laws, and the holy ones will be handed over him for a time, times, and time and a half, for only a short period of time. And these holy ones are saints that, depending on your translation, that are mentioned, I believe are the saints that are alive during the tribulation. Now, as we go forward in the book of Daniel, we're going to see more about this. And you know, some believe that we as Christians will be here during the tribulation. Some believe that we are raptured before the tribulation begins. The more I study Daniel, I think it's likely, potentially, that we will be here for those first 3.5 years. I sure hope to miss, if I'm alive, the worst part of it. But, you know, maybe that's just me being selfish, right? We don't know for sure. Okay, I believe that when we get to Revelation chapter 7, that 144,000 that's described are the saints that's described here in Daniel chapter 7, the holy ones. I believe those are Jews that are saved after the church is raptured and they go on a worldwide mission to spread the gospel, because we do know that people come to know Christ during the time of the tribulation. Revelation tells us that. But again, don't get lost and confused in whether it's pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib, because the truth is, any of us, it could be any trib, okay? We don't know for sure. I have an educated opinion based on a lot of study, but I know people who disagree with me that are a lot smarter than I am. What's happening here is God is giving Daniel a roadmap, and he describes, and I'm not going to read all of these verses, but he describes that the holy ones are ultimately victorious over their enemies. There's a message of hope here. And you know, while two texts that we've read describe, two verses we've read describes that the Lord will allow them to be persecuted, ultimately, they receive victory, and they are right alongside Jesus Christ and his eternal kingdom. And so there's hope. They receive the kingdom, verse 18. These holy ones are these saints. They possess the kingdom, verse 22. And the kingdom is given to them. Verse 27, all of this is the work of God Almighty. Throughout all of this, He does allow the Antichrist to rise to power. He has a purpose in that. But he also destroys the Antichrist and will ultimately destroy Satan for all of eternity. And this victory that the Antichrist has is short-lived because Jesus will achieve victory that will last for eternity. And all those who follow Satan, the Antichrist will be defeated, but all those who follow Christ will inherit that victory that he accomplishes for us. And this is where we come to know that the kingdom of Christ will stand forever. You know, both the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation were meant to be an encouragement. You know, there's a lot of confusing stuff here, some scary stuff in here, but the reason God's giving this to Daniel is to encourage his people who are still in exile, that he has a plan for them. He has a plan for the future, for eternity. And guess what? This book and the book of Revelation, as confusing as it can be, is meant to be an encouragement to us. He's telling us what's to come. And for those of us who are followers of Christ, we have a wonderful future ahead of us. In his dream, Daniel sees the rise and fall of five kingdoms, the Babylonians, Medes, Persians, Greeks, and Romans. The kingdom of Satan as well, headed by the Antichrist, rise and fall. But the most important kingdom of all is the kingdom that Jesus will establish on earth to the glory of God. A kingdom that is somewhat present now, but will be present in its fullness when Jesus returns and defeats Satan. The kingdom that you and I, as followers of Christ, pray for and long for. We're taught to pray by Jesus, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, while God's will is being done on earth, it is not being done as it is in heaven perfectly by all people, right? So part of that is yet to come, and we pray for that, and we long for that, and we have that to look forward to. Now, there's a lot more here, okay, that we just simply don't have time to get into. I'm going to it's been a long time since we were still in the throes of COVID, so I'll dust off my camera and try to get back into the live stream or the broadcast mode when I would do certain broadcasts, and I'm gonna do a video segment that I'm gonna put out sometime this week where I'm gonna go a little deeper into the last part of this chapter. But here's what the summary of what you need to know about the last part of this chapter. So if you want to go a little deeper, then I'll let you know when I put that out, and then you can dig a little deeper with me on it. But ultimately what's happening here is we see the future heavenly kingdom of Jesus, of God, described here in verses 9 through 12 and through verse 27 as well, 27 through and 28. All of this, the earthly throne of the Son of God, the heavenly throne of God Almighty, we see described here in these last verses. But this dream that Daniel has, what an incredible dream. What an amazing dream. And again, the parallels to chapter 2, the connections to the book of Revelation. Amazing that God is giving him this insight, giving us this insight about the future. Daniel has seen the vast sweep of history unfold in this vision. And we've seen, can look back and see how these prophecies that have come to pass have actually happened just as God revealed to Daniel many, many, many years before they took place. And it all closes with this thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, the earthly throne of Christ, and then ultimately the eternal reign of God with his people, with the new heaven and the new earth. You know, this had to have brought comfort and strength to Daniel and who had lived his whole adult life in exile while he had great influence and had a nice position within this kingdom. He was not in his homeland, and he lived in exile. This had to have been an encouragement to him. It had to have been encouragement to the nation of Israel that was in exile to know what was coming. And it should be an encouragement to us as we look forward to what God has in store for his people. And God's word is reliable and it is accurate. And even the parts that we don't understand, we can take on faith. And we can know that while we don't know how all the details of this will unfold, we can know that it will come to pass because God's word, like he is eternal. I'll never forget in high school, and I may have shared this story at some point, forgive me if I have, but it was very impactful for me as a teenager. In high school, the church that I grew up in, Westwood Baptist Church in Forestdale, Alabama, outside of Birmingham, the original worship area, the original sanctuary, I was in the 11th grade, and it burned to the ground. Found out later it was arson. Somebody decided to set that sanctuary on fire. And the church is not the building by any stretch, but we do have emotional attachments to our surroundings, right? A lot of good memories of that place. The church was hurting, you know, and we trusted God, and we knew that things of earth will pass away, all of that, but it was still a difficult time. Well, that chapel, it was a chapel at that time, was named after one of the first pastors, not the first, but one of the early pastors. It was the Autry Powell Chapel, the Powell Chapel. And inside that chapel, as you walked in, I remember I can see it clear as day, to the right was a glass case with his preaching Bible and study Bible inside that case that his family had donated to the church when he had passed away, I believe. Well, everything was burned, right? And you hear stories like this, but I actually lived to see this one, okay? Everything was burned basically to the ground. The shell of the building's still there. A couple of hymnals sort of survived. But one thing that did survive was that Bible. Other than a miracle of God, being protected by the glass case helped it. But even more interesting than that, as they were going through the mess that was left by the fire, our pastor at the time was looking at that Bible and realized that it was open to the page, looked at the page it was open to, and noticed that it was open to the 24th chapter of Matthew. And he began reading and came across this verse: "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will last forever." And you hear stories about that, right? And I'll be honest with you. I read stories like that on Facebook. I'm like, yeah, somebody just trying to bring something out of nothing. But I actually witnessed this. Was God sending a message or what? He was telling us as a church, I know you're sad about the building, but I've got a future that will not pass away. My words, me, Christ himself, God himself, and the words that I'm giving you through my word, the future that I have for you, will not pass away. The things of this world, these kingdoms that come and go, good times and bad times, struggles, victories, all of those things that we experience, they're wonderful, they're excruciating, but all of the things of this earth will one day pass away. But we have, even with all of the complications of interpreting these prophecies, we have a very clear message. If you leave here today, a lot of stuff that we've talked about, don't miss this one simple truth. There's a lot of things we don't know, but here is a very clear message that we've been sent from God through Daniel, through John in Revelation. If you are in Christ, if you have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, while all of these earthly things will one day pass away, you will live forever in his kingdom, in heaven, for all of eternity. That is very clear and not confusing at all. There are parts of Scripture that are hard to understand, but there are parts that are so simple, people stumble over their simplicity. That is a simple message. I want to be a part, I will be a part of the kingdom that will last for eternity. Not because of what I've done, but because I believe that Jesus died for my sins, that I needed to be forgiven, and I invited him into my life to forgive me of my sins. And so no matter what happens on this earth or in the future, I can know that I am secure because I know what's coming. And it involves Jesus Christ reigning in glory for all of eternity. And for those who belong to him, being with him for all of eternity. We know what happens to Satan and those who are associated with him, but we also know what happens to those who are followers of Jesus Christ. So for that clear message, in response to that clear message, and we need to know all of this as much as we can so that we can be aware of what's going on around us, but that clear message leaves us with one question. Are you prepared? God was trying to prepare Daniel and his people, trying to prepare us for the future. Are you prepared for the future? The only way you can be prepared for the future is by accepting Jesus, as I just described. We're going to have a time of decision. And maybe you know God's leading you to make that decision. Maybe you're unsure and you just feel like God's leading you to find out more about that decision. I'm going to be down front. Brother Caleb's going to be down front. I invite you to come. And we will speak with you about the next steps that you need to take and the decision that you need to make for Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your scripture, as complex and difficult as it can be at times and as simple and easy to understand as it can be at times. We thank you for it all. And Lord, I thank you for the very clear message that you've given us in your word, that you are in control. And we can put our faith in you because we know what you have in store for the future. For all of those who have chosen to put their faith and trust in you. And I pray, as I've just described, if there's someone here in this room who has not made that decision, even as our kids sang about being on mission and sharing the gospel with those around them, if there's someone here today who has heard that gospel message for the first time or maybe for the 10th or 100th time, but they've never trusted in you for salvation, I pray that they would come during this invitation and allow Brother Caleb or myself to share with them how they can make that most important decision of their lives. Maybe there's another decision that needs to be made. Maybe you're leading us to evaluate, or Holy Spirit, you're evaluating our hearts and lives, and we're realizing that we're not living as those who are prepared because we're not prepared. Maybe we've accepted you as Lord and Savior, but we're not living for you passionately each day and obeying you in our daily lives. Maybe there needs to be a surrender that takes place, a rededication that takes place. Whatever it is, Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom and the boldness to make the decisions that you would have us to make and to live for you each day. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand for our time of decision?